want to question or comment as we go along, feel free to raise your hand. We'll start off looking at the garden here in John. Focus in on the vineyard, and in the vineyard there is a garden. John chapter 15, verse 1, where the Lord says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me." So we have to abide in the vine. He is the vine, and we indeed are those branches. And we must bring forth fruit. And he purgeth every one of us as we bring forth the fruit, so that the fruit might come stronger. And I don't know too much about gardening, but I do know a little bit. I've heard people speak about and how you care for a garden. Of course, you have to water it. You have to have plenty of sunlight. You can't have too much sunlight. You can't put water on in too early in the day, and then the heat of the day burns that water off very quickly. The plant never has a chance to soak in that water, and then the sun ends up burning it. And so everything has to be done precisely. It has to be cared for in a very particular way. Even the trimming or the purging of the garden, sometimes as these plants grow, you trim off, the clip off the top branches, and this causes it to grow faster and greater and larger, and to bring forth more fruit. And as the fruit is ready, it needs to be picked. It can't be left too long, otherwise it rots. So all of this is the nature that God has created in his creation. And it all identifies with the picture of the going forth of the gospel. And we see, I think we can see a lot of these pictures as God has given us in his word, as he likens us as the branches, and he is the vine. Now the garden is in the earth. It is the earth that is where the garden is found. And God speaks of preparing that earth at some point. We read about that preparing for the garden or for the vineyard in a very fruitful hill in the book of Isaiah. And we know that the Lord died and was buried and was risen in a garden. And we know so was the body of Christ. We too have been dwelling in the garden until we too were killed, and after a period of time come out of the garden, come out of the earth. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, we read, "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that was pleasant to his sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And in the river, and a river went out of Eden to watereth the garden, and from thence it was parted, and became four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. There is Bdellum, and the Oxen Stone, and the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekki. That is it which goeth towards the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now, Throughout the church age, we have been in the garden. We've been working the vineyard and trimming and planting as God has made us to will and to do of His good pleasure by the bringing and the teaching of the gospel. And in that garden, there are some bad trees and bad fruits, and we're not to eat off of them. People bringing in their own heresy, damnable heresy, their own doctrines, those that are alien to God's word, the Bible. And God likens these pictures to these things to give us knowledge of the things in the kingdom of heaven. In Genesis chapter 13, we read in verse 10, "And Lot lifted up his eyes, and behold, all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord, destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest into Zoar." So, you know, we look at all these cities of the plains, and they represent the church, the corporate body, here at the ends of the world. They are those five cities are representative of the corporate body. And five identifies with judgment, or it identifies with grace. And God has had grace on those five cities throughout the church age. He has poured out His grace by sending forth the gospel, the water, the well-watered areas. He was sending the gospel. And so He has sent grace, and He also sends destruction, because the Lord destroys Sodom and Gomorrah and all five cities of the plain. And so here is a picture in Genesis 13. As a matter of fact, God refers back to the garden. He refers to as in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man, and talks about them eating and drinking and so on. So the Lord had planted a garden, and we were looking at Genesis 13, 10, and we saw that that Lot looked over all of the plains of Jordan, the five cities, and it was well watered, the Bible says, even as the garden of the Lord. It had the gospel. It was rich in God's word, is the focus, particularly focusing in on the end of the world. The churches have been rich with the word of God. The harlot is wearing precious stones and gold and is wearing the apparel of a queen. There is a richness there. The great river Euphrates is flowing through it. The great river Euphrates is the gospel flowing through the church. The riverbed indeed is a picture of the church itself, the corporate body, and the river is the river of life. So this garden is the place where God sends the rain. The garden is the place that He Himself has prepared and removed the rocks out thereof. And He is the planter, and He is the one that sends the light and the water. Christ being that light, and the Word of God being that water. And the fact that it is being well watered as the garden of the Lord. And the garden of the Lord is the vineyard. It's the one He's speaking about throughout the whole Bible. We read a lot about this in the book of Isaiah, and we read it throughout the whole Bible. We read a lot of it in the four Gospels, where the Lord is giving us a picture of the vineyard, and He speaks about even the fig tree being in the vineyard. He speaks about the garden and the fruitful hill and the pleasant plant and so on. And He likens us as trees and trees with good fruits, and the false prophets and false teachers as trees whose fruits have withered, twice plucked up and so on. So God has no doubt given us information in a spiritual picture concerning the end of the world and identifying with Lot. And as I mentioned before, Lot is referred to in Matthew chapter 24 and also in Luke, and I think in Luke and Mark also, when talking about the end of the world. I believe at least two of the four Gospels it's referred back to as in the days of Lot or as in the days of Noah. So that's a clue. That's a clue to go and take a look at this and see once what the Lord has to say, in order that we can understand spiritual things, understand heavenly things, understand the things of the kingdom. Now in Luke chapter 20, we read in verse 9, Then began he to speak to the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard and led it forth to husbandmen. And we know that God is referring to Christ himself. He is that certain man. He is the one. We read about that in Isaiah chapter 5. When the body of Christ, the bride, is singing to the bridegroom, her husband, concerning his vineyard, and that he had planted in a very fruitful hill, and he gathered the stones thereof, and so on. And here, a certain man planted a vineyard, and led it forth to husbandmen, and went into a far country for a long time. And at the season, he sent a servant to the husbandmen, that they should give him of the fruit of the vineyard. But the husbandmen beat him and sent him away empty. And this husbandman is a picture of the corporate church. In this particular case, the focus is in on the Old Testament church. And we're going to see how he takes the Old Testament church, takes away the oracles of God, takes away the vineyard, and gives it on to others. And they beat him and sent him away empty. And again, he sent another servant. And these servants that he sent, and they beat him also and entreated him shamefully and sent him away empty. And again, he sent a third. And they wounded him and cast him out. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son," and that is Christ, the one who planted the garden. "I will send my beloved son. It may be they will reverence him when they see him." When the husbandmen saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them? He shall come and destroy those husbandmen, and shall give the vineyard to others. And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." And so God will take the oracles of God. We saw he did that in Matthew chapter 23, right before we see the Lord going up onto the mountain. It says that he went through all the woes. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe, woe, woe." And he said they rejected him. They denied him. So he leaves their house. He says, "I leave unto you your house desolate." And he departed, the Bible says. He departed. He left. He left the temple. He departed out of the temple. And then the next scene we have is he goes up onto the mountain, and he's sitting on the mountain, and the disciples come and talk to him. And immediately, one of the first things the Lord says, "You see all these buildings?" Because they're referring down to the buildings. They represent the corporate church. And the Lord says, "You see all these buildings? In this place, referring to the corporate church, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be cast down." So he sets the stage of the great tribulation, and he expressed it in a historical situation where he left them desolate, and set the stage again for us to see what is going to happen to the corporate church at the ends of the world. And then he gives us a tremendous amount of language throughout the Bible concerning this vineyard and what he's going to do to the vineyard. He's going to take down the walls thereof. He's going to knock down the fences thereof. All the fowls are going to enter in, the dead carcasses. The vine is going to rot. It's going to be a rotten vine, and it's not going to bring any fruits. It's going to bring up thorns and thistles. He's going to allow the beasts of the fields to come in. And it's going to be laid waste, desolate. And he's going to command the body of Christ that they bring no rain upon it. That's the clouds. All right, so we read it. Let's read on. So they cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. And what's he going to do? He's going to send his son. They will reverence him. Oh, I'm sorry. He sends them and he kills them. And what shall the Lord of the vineyard do? He shall come and destroy these husbandmen and shall take away the vineyard shall give the vineyard to others. Again, this is the oracles of God. This is the picture of God taking the oracles of God, the word of God, away from Jewish nation, the Hebrew nation, away from Israel, the nation of Israel, and giving it on to the Gentiles. And And so we have this other picture, of course, as we read in the Bible concerning the vineyard and what happens at the end results. The end results, he doesn't take it away again and give it unto others. He destroys it. He utterly destroys it. We read in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Knoweth ye not that so many of us as were baptized unto Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? Therefore we are buried with him by the baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death. Isn't that interesting? The Lord uses that word. If we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also in the likeness of his resurrection. We, knowing this, that the old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin. But if he be, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Christ Jesus our Lord. And greater is he that is in you. It is Christ dwelling within our hearts. The flesh we crucify. We're in constant war against the flesh. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so we want to be risen with Christ. We want to be planted together in the likeness of his death. That we shall also in the likeness be of his resurrection. So again, God speaks of these things as planting, to be buried with Christ. And where was Christ buried? He was buried in a garden. You know, unless the wheat, how does the Lord put that one verse? Maybe someone could post that. Unless that wheat fall to the ground, oh goodness, maybe someone can find that verse and we'll read it. Let me see if I can find that. All right, well, let me go on. If someone throws that verse up, we'll read it. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk, and not with meat, for hereunto ye were not able to bear it. Neither yet are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas there is amongst you envying and strife and division, are ye not carnal, and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." So again, this language of the husbandry brings us back to what's going on in the garden, what's going on in the vineyard. It's caring for the vineyard. And so, if there is division among them, are ye not carnal? And there has always been divisions among the corporate bodies. Are they not carnal? It's constant, you know, I'm of the Baptist, I'm of the Presbyterian, I'm of the Episcopalian, we have it right, you have it wrong, and the arguing, the strife, the debate, the bickering. Are you not carnal? That has always been the problem. And God gave them up. He cut them off, as we saw in many, many verses over these past years. In Amos chapter 5, we read in verse 11, "For as much therefore as your treading is upon the poor, and ye take from him burdens of wheat, ye have built houses of hewn stone, but ye shall not dwell in them. Ye have planted pleasant vineyards, but ye shall not drink the wine of them." And who is he talking to? He's talking to the husbandry carnal. He's talking to the corporate body. He's talking to Abraham's other son. He's talking to the wicked that has been revealed in these days. "They shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof." You know, the corporate body has labored alongside the body of Christ throughout the whole church age, planting and sowing and caring and trimming the garden. As long as the body of Christ was preaching the true gospel off the pulpit, and as long as the body of Christ were the elders in the churches, then the truth was going forth, and the unsaved were laboring right beside. Your brother was laboring right beside you. And God refers to them as your brother. Just as Abraham had two sons, they were brothers. Just as Cain killed Abel, they were brothers. And just as the Lord said, "My brother has risen up against me and slew me." Yeah, that's what the Lord says. And I forget where exactly we read that. I think it was just last night or the night before we were looking into that verse. "My brother has raised up and slew me." And it was referring to Christ. His brother has risen up and slew him. Zephaniah chapter 1:13, "Therefore their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall not build houses, they shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof." Again, they're not going to benefit from the fruits of the work that had taken place in the vineyard of the Lord. That is for the body of Christ. That is for them by whom the Lord has dressed it for. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 6. In Luke 17:28, "Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they were eat. They did eat, they drank, they brought, they sold. They planted and they build." To build is the okidome, the building up of the body of Christ by the preaching of the word. They planted the seed, Christ, the gospel, the word of God. "But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." And amen, he has been revealed. And indeed, Lot, the body of Christ, has come out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and God indeed has rained down fire and brimstone from the heavens, and they are in destruction. It is a burning city, the smoke of her torment going up. Matthew 15:13, "And he answered and said, Every plant which the heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." So the Lord will root them up. They were plucked up by their roots. I think that was in Jude or James we read about being plucked up by the roots. In Luke chapter 13 verse 6 we read, "He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree." Where was it? In his vineyard. Back into the garden. Back into the vineyard on the side of the hill that he removed the stones thereof. He had a very fruitful hill. And he planted this fig tree. Fig tree was planted in his vineyard. "And he came and sought fruit thereof and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and findeth none. Cut it down. Why cumblest it the ground? And he answered and said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and it shall bear fruit well. And if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." Interesting, to dung it. You know, we know that Satan is the king of the dunghill. That's what the Bible teaches us. He is the king of the dunghill. And yet the Lord uses dung in order to bring the nutrients back out in the tree, to try to bring that tree back to life, to give it something back. And so he puts it under judgment. He puts it under judgment by dunging it as a picture of putting it under judgment and also replenishing something that is missing. And this is a picture of national Israel. This particular fig tree is a picture of national Israel. And indeed, I think the picture ends up being over this time period when the Lord rose back up national Israel back in 1948, I think it was. And that's the picture of them giving it one more season, one more year, until next season or next year. So again, this fig tree was in the vineyard. We read in Isaiah 5, and this is one of the verses I've been referring back to for a while here, in this looking at this garden, in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1, we read, "Now will I sing to my well-beloved." The I is the body of Christ. It is the bride of Christ. "I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard." That song is the gospel. It is the word of God. We sing only the song that the Lord teaches us. We don't sing our own song. "I will sing a song of my well-beloved touching his vineyard." And you know, us declaring the gospel is the singing of the song. And God refers it to all the instruments of sound, the pipe, for the piping forward of the gospel. "We have piped unto you, but you have not danced." You haven't responded. You know, interesting, this word harp, and I know we were looking at that last week, I think it was. I think Dave was bringing up a lot of different verses concerning the word harp, or someone was. And this word harp, you know, there's a saying amongst men, and I found this very interesting. It just dawned on me, and you know, we all must have heard it before. "Stop harping me. Please, just stop harping me. You're driving me crazy. Stop harping me." And you know, when you think about this, ultimately that is what mankind is saying to those who are bringing the gospel. "Stop playing your harp to me. I don't want to hear it." Because the harp is the praises unto the Lord. It is the word of God. It is the harping of the Psalms. The Psalms is a picture of the harping, the beautiful sounds unto the Lord. Sing unto the Lord. Declare the gospel. You're singing unto the Lord. Stop harping me. "My well-beloved Christ hath planted the vineyard," the church, "in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof." Same fence that Satan talked about concerning Job, when the Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job, what a righteous and upright man he is?" Oh, you got a fence built around that guy. Let me take that fence down, and let me tell you, this guy will curse you and everything. And of course he didn't, and he allowed him to take the fence down but save his life. Nevertheless, that fence was the fence of protection, to protect us against the enemy. That's what the corporate church did during the church age. It was a fenced-in city, and the enemy it protected us against the enemy. Of course, the enemy did penetrate it. You know, God had given us the armor to do the battle. He has given us the armor, the helmet, the sword, the breastplate of righteousness, and so on, which all relates to the word of God. So, "And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, creating me a new heart, O Lord, and renew a right spirit in me. Take this heart of stone and give me a heart of flesh." He gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine. Christ, he is the vine, we are the branches. He planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my church, or my vineyard, either one. What could have been done more to my church that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my church. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be trodden down, eaten up, and break down the walls thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the cloud of witnesses, the body of Christ, that they bring no gospel, no rain, to rain upon it. For the corporate church of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, his pleasant plant. So God is identifying the men of Judah as the body of Christ, and he's identifying the vineyard of the Lord as the house of Israel. It is the house of God. It is the place where the gospel is being preached, and there are two sanctuaries, the outer and the inner, and the corporate church represents that outer, and the body of Christ represents that inner. And so the house of Israel, the vineyard of the Lord, is the house of Israel. It is the corporate body. It is the outer sanctuary. It is the place where the gospel is brought forth. We read in Isaiah chapter 1 verse 8, the daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in the vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. And indeed, we've come at one day and all of a sudden we looked around and realized that the abomination of desolation as set forth by the prophet Daniel, spoken by the prophet Daniel, we saw that was fulfilled. And we realized that we were amongst enemies. We saw that our brother has risen up against us and slew us. And we have been silenced from bringing forth the gospel. That is to be killed. We are killed all the day long. We have silenced. They put the basket over the light. They prevent not the light of the gospel to go out into the world. And so God removes their candlestick. They are no longer light bearers. But God identifies the daughter of Zion, the body of Christ, as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. There's a little garden inside the garden. And this, you know, a vineyard is a very, very massive piece of land. I mean, a big vineyard could cover thousands of acres. I know of up here in upstate New York. I know of one, two particular apple tree. Places where they grow apple trees, those fields that they grow these apple trees in are thousands of acres big. Particularly, I know one is 2,000 of acres. And that's a big, big, massive area. And it's just filled with apple trees. And this is a big vineyard that God is speaking about in a very fruitful hill. It's thousands and thousands of acres possibly, you know, but it's a very large vineyard. And I would suppose that a small vineyard might be 1,000 acres. So this is much bigger than that, I would suppose. In any event, it's big. Even if it's 1,000 acres, that's big. And my point to the 1,000 acres is God refers to the daughter of Zion as a cottage. Now, a cottage is very small in square footage compared to 1,000 acres in square footage. A cottage is a very small piece. So it takes up a very small piece of land when you compare it to the size of a vineyard. And that's how he has likened the body of Christ, the left as a cottage in a vineyard. Maybe 500 square feet to 1,000 acres. And each acre is what, 5,260, I think it is, if I recall? 5,360, something like that, square feet. So God has given us a picture here of the remnant. It's just a very small piece. The daughter of Zion is left as a cottage in a vineyard, as a lodge in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. In Isaiah chapter 51 verse 3, we read, the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort her with waste. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. And God is speaking now of this particular garden, which is the true garden of God. It's the cucumbers. It's that little, how does God put it? The garden of cucumbers. Okay, that's the body of Christ. That's the spiritual God. That's the eternal God. That's the eternal church. That's the inner sanctuary. That's the place where Christ dwells. in that garden. Lamentations chapter 2 verse 6, He, the Lord, hath violently taken away his tabernacle, as if it were a garden, he hath destroyed his places of the assembly. The Lord that caused the solemn feast and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion, and hath despised in the indignation of his anger the king and the priests. And God, no doubt, is talking about the corporate church. He's talking about the other brother. He's talking about the denominations out there. Luke 13:18. Then said he unto, what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden. And it grew and waxed to be a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And the fowls in the air, the fowls is a picture of the false prophets and the false teachers, and you'll always find them lodged in the branches. When we are the branches, we saw that in the days when Lot came, and the sons of God came to, not Lot, but when the sons of God came to be, come before the Father, before God, and there was Satan, he too was coming. All the parables reflect the picture of Satan always somewhere in them. You'll always see Satan somewhere, and he's usually identified as the fowls, the bird, the birds of the air, or the fowls. So, we see that the body of Christ indeed is in the garden, or is the garden, shall I say. There is a larger garden, but the true garden of God, the body of Christ, is that garden. We are the garden of cucumbers. We are the garden of the Lord. We are the garden and the place of the holy assembly and not the unholy assembly. And we know that the mustard seed is cast into his garden. And the mustard seed, of course, is a picture of the gospel going forward. And it's in the garden. And we read that the Lord suffers and is taken in the garden. In Mark chapter 14, we read in verse 32, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed, and to be very heavy. And saith unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forth a little and fell in the ground and prayed that if it were possible the hour might pass from him. And said, Abba, Papa, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Peter, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest thou not watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. You know, this is a very interesting picture because, you know, the body of Christ during the great tribulation at some point slumbered and slept. We too were watching, and then we slumbered and slept. And the Lord came and woke us up at midnight. Arise! Go ye out to meet him. At midnight the cry went out. And here I think we can relate this picture. And it is a time also, you know, when he's ready to go to the cross. And here we see judgment has come, and it has begun in the house of God, and it will interpret itself right to the end of the world, where every man will stand before the judgment seat, save those who are saved, for Christ stood in our place for us. But nevertheless, we kind of see the parable, the parallel of the stories. We see where the Lord is risen, and the body of Christ, too, is risen. The body of Christ gets up, stands on their feet, is risen, and comes out, departs, comes out of the earth, just like the Lord came up and out of the earth. He rose from the grave. We, too, rose from that grave. It was a carcass, a dead carcasses. Laying throughout the waysides, there was death. And I think we see the same picture here Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Neither wist they a way to answer him. And he cometh the third time, and said unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had them a token, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway unto him and saith, Master, Master, and kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, Art you come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily in your temples teaching, and you took me not. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young man laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. So here the Lord is being betrayed, and in another account the Lord says, Thou betrayest me with a kiss? And we read in the prophetic books of the Old Testament, My brother rose up and slew me. It was my brother. Jesus prayed for his own in the garden. He was taken in the garden. He suffered in the garden. He was planting in the garden. He's been working in the garden. He is the caretaker of the garden. And he also suffered in the garden. And we read in Mark, John 17. Here is a picture where Jesus prays for his own in the garden. John 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and saith, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou givest him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest to me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me. And they have kept my word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. And they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And we know the son of perdition was Judas. And Judas represents the other brother. Judas represents the wicked. God refers to when the wicked is revealed. He then, in later on, a few verses later, refers to him as the son of perdition. And here's the only other place in Scripture where that phrase son of perdition is used, and it is identified with Judas, who represents the wicked in the churches. Those who are claiming to be saying, thus saith the Lord, and the Lord has not said it. And none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the Scripture may be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not thou that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou should keepest them from evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I also send them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, on me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou givest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that thou also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me from the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thine, I have not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them my name, and will receive it, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, or Cedron, I think it's pronounced Cedron, where was a garden, into which he entered, and his disciples, and Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. So here is the Lord praying in the garden. Here is the Lord taken in the garden. And Christ was crucified and buried in the garden. We read in John chapter 19, verse 38, and after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 100 pounds weight. Then took they the body of Jesus, and wound it in linen cloth with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulchre. The Lord was betrayed in the garden. The Lord prayed in the garden. The Lord was crucified in the garden, and the Lord was buried in the garden. The gospel goes forth and is planted in the garden. And the garden is the earth. It's the gay. It's the G. It is the corporate church. That's where the garden is. And in that church, and in that garden, and in that field, and in that gay, and in that earth, is a small garden of cucumbers, which is the body of Christ. and God speaks about the fruits. We read in John 12, and this is the verse I was looking for before, in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. And it is Christ who has fallen in the garden, was buried in the garden, and has brought forth much fruit out of the garden." Mark 4:28. "For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself." That word earth is the word ge, and it is the garden. "For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself. First the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear." That ear is I think that, you know, it is the ear of a corn, but I believe it represents the corn in the ear, represents the corn in your ear, the word of God in your ear. "Blessed are your ears, for they do hear." The corn is in your ear, the fruit of the Lord. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing from the word of God. Matthew 13:26. "But when the blade was sprung forth," When the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, "then appeared the tares also." And we know the Lord commands, "Let them grow together. Let them grow together till the harvest. Then we'll make the separation. Let them grow. Don't pluck them out, lest you also pluck out the wheat with it. Let them grow together." So Abraham has two sons, two brothers, growing together, and one raises up and slays the other. We have that picture in Christ. We have the picture in the body of Christ, the great tribulation. We have been silenced. We have been killed all the day long. And so the time comes, and what's the first thing the Lord does? We discover when he does make the separation of the wheat from the tares, when we go back and read that, we find out that the very first thing he does is he binds the tares. The wheat is still left in the ground, but he goes and binds the tares. And that's the weeds. They look just like wheat, but you can't tell until the time of fruit, because when fruit comes, because they're not a wheat, they don't bring forth fruit. And now you can tell the difference. So the Lord goes and binds them up, brings judgment upon them, plucks them out, binds them up, and delivers them on to be burnt. Meanwhile, as they're burning, the wheat is still in the ground. Then the messengers come and remove the wheat and brings them into the barn of God. And that's a picture of the great tribulation. The beginning of the great tribulation, the wheat was still in the ground. And the first part of the great tribulation, part of the second part of the great tribulation, is a picture of God binding them and plucking them up to bind them and burning them. The picture of judgment. And then removes us, come out of her, brings them into the barn, come on up into the clouds, go up into the mountains, get closer to the Lord. In Ecclesiastes, we read concerning burial. In Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 1, "And you're buried in the earth." In our case, we're buried with Christ. Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 1, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God hath given riches, wealth, honor, so that he wanteth nothing for his soul of all that he desireth, yet God giveth him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eateth it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease. If a man beget 100 children, and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he." An untimely birth is a miscarriage or someone who has been aborted. An untimely birth is better than he. "For he cometh in with vanity, and he departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he hath not seen the light, he has not seen the sun, nor known anything. This hath more rest than the others. Yea, though he live 1,000 years, twice told, 2,000 years. Though he live 1,000 years, twice told, yet he hath seen no good. Do not all go to one place?" 1,000 years, twice told. You know, we know that God speaks of the time when Satan will be bound for 1,000 years and God will rule and reign. And he speaks of two ruling and reignings. One, he reigns with a rod of iron 1,000 years, and that's reigning in the churches, in the corporate bodies, the length of the great of the church age. And God refers to that as 1,000 years, which is the completeness of whatever God is speaking about, 1,000 years. Okay? And then there is another 1,000 years that God speaks of, is that when we rule and reign with him 1,000 years, that goes off into eternity. What God has in view in that completeness is eternity. Once you receive your resurrected soul, you live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. That's the completeness of God, what God has in view, and what God has in view is eternity with that 1,000 years. But Satan is bound 1,000 years. And in that is the same 1,000 years that's referred to as the ruling and reigning with a rod of iron, the nations. And so Satan was bound at the cross, but he is loosed upon the fifth trumpet, which we've come to see to come to pass. The fifth trumpet indeed has been blown, and Satan has been loosed. And that period of time has been just about close to 2,000 years. And it's interesting that the Lord has puts it here, yea, though thou live 1,000 years twice told, yet hath he seen no good, do not all go to one place. If you never saw the sun, you could live for the whole New Testament era, and if you haven't seen the sun, if the light of the gospel has not shined upon you, if your ears have not been opened, if your eyes have not been opened, then you're going to end up in hell. You'll be covered with darkness. You will depart in darkness. Go back a few verses in verse 3. If a man beget 100 children, that's the completeness of his desire of birth for the purpose of his children will bring forth his fruits. You know, we always hope better for our children than we for ourselves, and that has been true in all generations. People always hope better for their children. At least most people do. I mean, of course, there are ill individuals out there that have other problems, but the nature of man is even the unsaved is to hope better for their children, to give their children something better than what they've had, and to give them one step higher, to have them get onto your shoulders, and to look out, and their children on their shoulders, and to look out. If a man beget 100 children and live many years, in this case 2,000 years, you can have the completeness of all the children you need, and you can live 2,000 years, the whole church age, and under the hearing of the gospel for 2,000 years, and the days of your years be many, and his soul be not filled with good, to not be filled with the precious word of God, the goodness, the godliness, Christ himself, the word. If your soul be not filled with the word of God, and also that you have not been buried with Christ in his baptism. If you have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. It is better that you have been, you died from your mother's womb, that you have been an abortion, that you have been a miscarriage, that never saw the light of day. For he that cometh in with vanity or worthlessness and departeth in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he hath not seen the light of day, he has not seen the sun, nor known anything, have no knowledge of God. This hath more rest than the others. Yea, though he live the whole New Testament era, under the hearing, yo, though he lived to 1,000 years twice told, yet hath he seen no good. Do not all go to the same place? Hell eternal. The penalty of sin is hell. Every person born into this sin-cursed earth is heading to hell, and well deserving of it. They all go to the same place. Thankfully, Christ purposed himself also that he should come into this world to die for sinners like us. That is the purpose of God in this world. He hath declared it. And so Christ came into this world, died for sinners like us, and he paid the price for us. Do not all go to the same place. We should be there, but Christ went on our behalf. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. For I have delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to Scriptures. So he was buried, and we are buried with him. And we saw he was buried in a garden. And he rose out of that same earth, out of that same garden. We read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And how often do we get people coming into this room often telling us that Christ is not God? And of course, they always look like they're coming really seeking wisdom. They want to find truth, and they're very carefully framing their words of question, thinking that they may trap us. But they're speaking to God. They're speaking to Christ. They're not speaking to us, because if we are truly the body of Christ, he has made us to will and to do of his good pleasure, and we declare anything we say, "Thus saith the Lord," and we declare his word. And what has Christ done to the earth? He has made them his footstool. So when they come in here, they become the footstool of God. God makes uses of them. But of course, God has told us to pray for wisdom, and he has commanded us not to give Godspeed, and not to get lost in strife and debate, and at some point we want to cut off that conversation. But we see it often, people coming in claiming other things. They try to spoil us through their philosophy and their vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principalities and powers, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." He is a Jew that is a Jew, that the circumcision is inwardly, in the heart, not outwardly of the flesh. "In whom ye are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses." So we are buried with Christ in the garden, in the earth. We are buried with him in his baptism. Matthew 26, verse 6, "Now when Jesus was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box of very precious ointment, and poured it on his head." And this ointment, I believe, is representative of the oil, which is the Holy Spirit. "And he sat at meat," and the meat is the meat of the Word of God, which is in view in the spiritual picture here. "And when the disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. When Jesus understood it, he said unto them, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Truly I say unto you, whithersoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, this that woman hath done be told for a memorial of her." So this pouring of the ointment on Christ, and it was done for his burial, I think is a picture of identifying him, of course, with the Holy Spirit. He is God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus dwelleth the Godhead bodily, the fullness of Godhead bodily, we read about in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. And when the Lord rose from the grave, and after 50 days on Pentecost, he went up unto the Father, was taken up into a cloud of witnesses. He is now hidden in the body of Christ until he will reveal himself on the last day from out of the temple, the body of Christ. And now, what does he do? He pours out his Holy Spirit. And this is the picture of the oil. It comes from him. And it's upon his head. He is the head of his body, of his church. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. We are led by the Spirit, and driven by the Word. We read, let's see. we'll just end this looking at the great city. The great city, which is spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. It's the garden. The garden was in the heart of the earth, and the body of Christ, of course, is the church that is killed in the garden. And we read in Revelation chapter 11, verse 7, "And when they shall have finished their testimony," that's the body of Christ, bringing forth the gospel in the church. They have finished their testimony. "The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit," that's the fifth trumpet, "shall make war against them, shall overcome them and kill them." We are killed all the day long. We are silenced from preaching the gospel. They put a bushel over the light, that the candle bring no light onto the city. "Shall overcome them and kill them. Our brother has risen up and killed us." And their dead bodies, they've killed themselves, it's their dead bodies. Remember the Lord told us in Ecclesiastes, those that lay wait to kill, and they spread the net waiting for the bird, and when it comes, they go to take the life or the blood thereof, of the owner of them thereof, or something of that fashion. Maybe someone can find those verses and throw them out in a text chat. I believe it's in Ecclesiastes. And the Lord says, they're waiting to go forth to take their own life. They're going to kill themselves. You know, they're going to take the life of another, but they end up, they themselves are the one that are killed. And this is the same picture. Here they kill the body of Christ, they kill the two witnesses, and their dead bodies layeth in the streets, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. By silencing the gospel, they have killed their body. The gospel is no longer going forward in that body. It is a dead body. It is a carcass laying on the wayside. It no longer has life. The Holy Spirit is no longer bringing life onto it. They have been silenced. "And their dead bodies lieth in the street of the great city," spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, "where also our Lord was crucified." His dead body lay there for that short time period, and that was for us, so that we don't have to lay in the streets of the cities of Sodom and Egypt and then find ourselves to be burning in hell eternally. Christ has paid the price. "And their dead body shall lieth in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves." And we just saw on how we have to be put into a grave to have life. We have to be buried with Christ, and therefore we can be risen with Christ. If we're not buried with Christ, we cannot be risen. Colossians 2:12, "Buried with him in baptism, where also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath risen him from the dead." And here, they are not suffering the dead bodies. They are dead bodies. The dead church, they're not allowing it, they're not suffering it, that it should be buried with Christ. The gospel is not being declared. There is no salvation, and they are not being put into the graves. They are left there, rotting. And God speaks of this great supper feast he calls and prepares, and the great slaughter. Their dead bodies are all over the fields, just laying at the feet, and the beasts of the fields have come in to feed, and the fowls of the air have been called for the great supper feast that the Lord has prepared. I think that's Revelation 19. He prepares and calls all the birds, the fowls of the air, to come for the great supper feast. And he tells us in Matthew 24, where the carcass is, that's where the eagles will be gathered together. The eagles is a fowl. God is clear that the eagle is a fowl, and it's an unclean bird. And it dwells among the rocks high up in the mountains, and its nest is youngins up there. And God spoke about the sparrow, I think he says, it doesn't fall without the father knowing it, the tiny little bird. I think it was the sparrow. And the eagle's up in the top of the nest, all the way up in the rocks, able with great eyesight to be able to see far down into the valleys, to see the sparrow flying and to swoop down to take it. Your father knows. He sees it. A sparrow doesn't fall out of the air or is taken without your father knowing it. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth. The heavens is the body of Christ, and indeed we hear," because God has commanded us to hear. "Hear, O heavens, and we will hear. Give ear, O earth, and they will not." The earth will not give ear. The corporate body will not give ear. "For the Lord hath spoken, nevertheless. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, the ass his master's crib, but Israel doeth not know, my people doeth not consider. A sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They have gone away backwards. Why should they be stricken any more? Ye revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, because the head is no longer Christ. It is a sick head. It is Satan beside himself. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. Create in me a new heart, O Lord. Renew a right spirit in me. Their heart is faint, and it is failing for fear of him coming. Their whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head, there is no soundness in it. They are not built upon the rock. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They are rotting away and decaying." This is spiritual decay. "Spiritual wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mullified with ointment." They haven't been wrapping it and caring for it with the Word of God and putting the oil of the Holy Spirit upon it. It is a dead body, decaying and rotting. "Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land strangers devoureth in your present, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion," as we saw earlier, "is left as a cottage in the vineyard, as a lodge in the garden, as a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. And except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, and give ear unto the law of God, ye people of Gomorrah." So the Lord spoke of a garden, and the Lord came into the garden. The Lord taught in the garden. He prayed in the garden. He was killed in the garden. He was buried in the garden, and he rose in the garden. And the body of Christ is in the garden, planting in the garden, doing the work of those in the vineyard or in the garden. And they too were killed in the garden and have come out of the garden. And the Lord speaks of the destruction of that vineyard. And it's not going to be given unto others anymore. And indeed it has been destroyed, the garden. All right, anyway, if anybody has any corrections that could be made by anything we're teaching here, or any questions or comments, feel free to pick up the mic.